Let's begin with a word of prayer, orienting ourselves to why we're here, that this morning we'll be glorifying to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to come together and worship You this morning in spirit and in truth. And Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to You and glorifying to Your Son and the power of Your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I sure hope that these people forgot to turn their clock back and it just isn't a matter of my deodorant or something. Yeah. Okay, let's sing.
Carry my sins far away.
This is, by tradition, not history and not scripture, but by tradition what is called Palm Sunday. Actually, it happened on a Jewish holiday, the Sabbath, which makes sense. Sunday isn't important to the Jews, but the Sabbath is. But let's just stay with it. I got a joke for you. And I grew up in a wonderful church, and I was taught a lot of wonderful truths. But and we had Palm Sunday, and they actually had palms for the kids and all this type of thing. It was really great. We got in a fight. We used them for swords and got in all kinds of trouble with them. But a little boy didn't go to church on Palm Sunday, and his siblings came home, and they had some palms. And he said, what is that like? What do you got? Where'd you get those? Got those at church. What for? I said, well, they put these out on the walk when Jesus Christ came. They put it out for him. The little kid goes, wouldn't you know it? The one Sunday I miss, he shows up. Okay. That's an old one, but anyway. Let's quickly go through some things because I have so much I want to cover. I feel right now like the Jewish crowd, the Jewish Sanhedrin, we got to get him crucified if we're going to get him resurrected next Sunday morning. I've got six trials to go through and a lot of things. Just to get you into where we are on this, this is good because we're almost through with chapter 11 and we'll be starting John 12 on Sunday morning. And this is a good overview of what we'll be studying. And so you'll have an overview. And then what we'll be able to do when we start John 12, 1 is we'll be able to use the Harmony book that you have, and so you'll want to bring that on Sunday morning, and we're going to take the time. I've never done this before, but we'll take time and study each thing by the Harmony and where they differ, why, and what each one brings out. And so I'm looking forward to moving into John 12, and so we'll start that as soon as we complete this special, get back to John 11 and then into John 12, and then we'll go through all of this rather slowly and not so quickly. Also, I'm not going to go back. I did have one or two lessons I wanted to complete on the stress, anxiety, depression, or sad, but I want to get started on Job. So we will start Job the Wednesday night. Now, what I probably will do next Sunday morning is Easter Sunday morning. We will have communion, but we will not eat together. You'll be able to eat with your families on Easter and all. And then this special will go Tuesday and Wednesday because I want to cover some things after the resurrection. I think one of the most wonderful things, more than wonderful, that doesn't even communicate what I sense out of it. The first person that Jesus Christ seeks out after the resurrection is Peter. The last time he saw Peter, Peter was went away crying and just, Peter was totally worthless in his own opinion. And we're not told what Christ said to him, but we'll look at that. So I want Tuesday and Wednesday to complete the resurrection. And so then we'll go Sunday, the following Sunday, I don't know what day that'll be. And then the following Wednesday, we'll start the book of Job on Wednesday night. So that's what's going there. Now, quick update on what's going on with Carol and Ian. Right now, it's just always something going on. The defense minister has given them definitely permission, and they're going to go later this month, within about 2 weeks. And they're working on the airline, getting all these things taken care of right now. I talked to them this morning. They're going to go to all of the military hospitals. They will meet with the defense minister and the minister of defense and talk about a time frame for going to the military bases. They've come in contact with an American captain in Ecuador and a colonel, and they're working on getting them to the military bases in Ecuador. And they're so serious that they said, now listen, if we land, we're talking about the Ecuadorian military bases, but the American military is there helping and doing things with them. And he said, how serious are you to visit? Do you want the main military bases around the capital? And he said, no, we want all of them. And said, well, are you ready? Are you committed? This will be over a month of your time, and that's what we want. So he was surprised and elated. He said, okay, then that gives us something to work with. So they're working on Ecuador, Uruguay. They're trying to get an appointment with the Minister of Defense there, and also with Honduras. So please be in prayer. They don't go in with little ideas. I mean, they want the whole ball of wax down there. And so just be in prayer for what God is doing in their lives. Any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Continue to be in prayer for one another and each other as we walk in the power of the Spirit and the battles that occur when one does strive to walk in the Spirit. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. Gracious giver is one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but not only that, one who is walking in the power of the Spirit, because Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all that I own so that I myself become poor, but do not have love, it profiteth nothing. So, and where we get that love is from the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the mandate is involved with walking in the Spirit, being led of the Spirit. I want to help Ian and Carol in their journey into Central America. We have a lot of things we want to be doing. We're still working on the property and waiting to hear from the owners of the property that the map is on the board. Is it still there, John? Yes, the map on the property we're looking at on Arapaho across 75. Well, it's not on Arapaho, but you go down Arapaho and in that grove. So just bear all of these things in mind. Let's prepare for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, the world is so small. The world is filled with racial hate, jealousy, nationalism, anger. And yet, Heavenly Father, here we still enjoy peaceful freedom to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. We can come and go without fear. We value this freedom, and we are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, for those who have provided this freedom for us, dying on the battlefield right now. We pray for them, and we pray for their families. What do we pray? That you'll use the death of those who die as a means of bringing their family to know you. Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the subsequent resurrection. It is in this realm of freedom, Father, that we have eyes to see what to do with our political, economic freedom. Who to marry, where to live, where to worship, and why. What to do with our time and our money. Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're giving, and we pray that you'll continue to use them and use this humble assembly, Heavenly Father, in the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine what it would be like if they changed it on Monday morning, going into Monday morning, the work world. Everybody would, sore slab, I forgot. Yeah, right. I don't know why they didn't do it on Friday to Saturday. No, they want to get on Sunday, so it'd mess up them Christians. All right. The natural world doesn't explain the natural world. The historical facts do not explain the historical facts. We can study the historical facts and still miss it. I was very interested in Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and with the interviews, I tried to watch every one that I knew that he would be on, or listen to him on the radio if I knew beforehand, just as I did Robert Duvall when he made the movie The Apostle. Many people were saved in that making of that movie, and as a result of it, the gospel clearly given several times in it. But I did the same thing with Mel Gibson's, and then even with the comments and the outrage of so many groups. Jews, religious Jews. This is the history. He leaned over, Mel Gibson leaned over kind of out of the chair a little bit, the back of his chair over with Diane Sawyer, and he just said, "Have you read the historical account? Have you read the Gospels? I didn't write this. This is not a story by Mel Gibson. It's historical documentation." And she had no answer. She didn't even say she had read them, but she had no answer. And we can argue the historicity, if you please, of a lot of these events and go through them as we would the story of any person in history, but we wouldn't understand it. History doesn't interpret history. The external doesn't interpret the external. The naturalist doesn't explain the naturalist. We've got to go into the invisible realm. We've got to go into the spiritual. And people, let me tell you something. I mean this even in your own life. Your own life doesn't explain your own life. Your own marriage doesn't explain your marriage. Your divorce doesn't explain your divorce. The historical documentation of what causes things to happen don't explain it. Got to understand this. You're a Christian. You've got to be able to move into a realm of thought called the spiritual or the invisible. That's why we walk by faith, not sight. Sight doesn't explain sight. We have to go into the realm and allow the Holy Spirit to illuminate. You're going to see it or you're not. You're going to understand it or you're not. And that's going to be the work of the power of the Holy Spirit. There are people, please understand, there are many, many men, and I suppose women, though we didn't read that many in seminary, who wrote hundreds of volumes dealing with this book. Men, scholars, we'll use that word, scholars whose knowledge and ability with the Greek and Hebrew just is astounding. I never saw it. I've got some in my office. I've got them in my office because they do point out things and they do see things because of their abilities that I want to be able to see. But being able to understand it and interpret it, they're not able to. I'm not afraid to read a liberal scholar. But because they're not afraid to adventure. We'll see this in the study of Job. It's from liberals, even unbelievers, that will learn more about the seven-headed dragon in the book of Job. I don't know of any conservative that even dares to touch it. But we want to be able to see what's happening in these six trials. It's a dialogue between God and Satan. It's a dialogue that has been going on from the very beginning. So let's begin with the word of prayer. And what's the purpose of the prayer? The purpose of the prayer is to move into the spiritual realm in your thinking. The prayer is to get us now, and I would be, if the world, a lot of unbelievers, and a lot of believers were to hear me, they would think I'm babbling like a fool, but it's time for us to spend time getting ready to move into the spiritual realm of understanding. Not just the facts here. People, we can do that. Boy, we can break down the Greek verbs and the Greek nouns, and we can parse, and we can decline, and we can do word studies, and I do all of that for you. I love doing it. That's not where it is. Where it is where you and I begin to allow the Spirit to show us what's happening here. Let's go for a word of prayer. Guide us now, Heavenly Father, through these six trials. Show us what's going on. Not just between a man and Jesus Christ, but that also, but Heavenly Father, what's going on in the invisible realm. What's going on in the mystery? What's been going on since the beginning of Genesis? Protect us from the powers of darkness. Protect us from our own flesh nature. Let us just spend a few moments here, Heavenly Father, in the power of your Spirit, seeing what's going on in the six trials, what Satan's trying to do. And he doesn't even know what he's doing. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we don't have time to go back over it like we did Tuesday, Wednesday, or Wednesday really. But look at John 18. You can either use your harmony or your Bible. But let's turn to John 18, and let's just begin reading because I do want to share with you a couple of jewels and a couple of little gold nuggets, and then we will move on to our study where we left off Wednesday night. But for the sake of all of you, I just want you to see some wonderful things going on here. In the Gospel of John, chapter 18, and I'm using that account for this. We've moved from the upper room, and now we go to this. And if you'll read John 18, 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, I personally take that, the antecedent of that, all the way back to the upper room discourse. You can take it to the Olivet discourse. You can take it to his prayer. Whatever you like, it's up for grabs. But I take these things, these words, referring all the way back to the upper room, the involvement of all of his teaching at this time. He, Jesus Christ, went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. He went into the garden. Now, all I want to do here is to share with you something really powerful. Over the ravine of the Kidron. Now, I just know you're going to go home and put that on your refrigerator door. Boy, he crossed over the ravine of Kidron. Well, I don't want you to put it on a refrigerator door. I want you to put it in your soul. Because I want to show you what that is. The ravine, the word translated ravine, Kamaros in the Greek, is an intermittent stream. Now listen, one that is dry most of the year, but can suddenly become torrent during a seasonal rain. So all of a sudden, this is now a place of torrent rain. The Greek word Kidron is derived from the Hebrew word dark waters, darkness. Mournful, instead of light, dark. So this is where he is now moving into. When you moved out of Jerusalem and you moved over the Kidron, You are out, now this is very important, you are out of the jurisdiction of Jerusalem. They had no right to arrest him. He was out of jurisdiction of Jerusalem. Now, I could go back and show you that. We did that the other night, 2 Samuel 15:23, this type of thing. But what I want you to look at this morning so that you appreciate what's happening in this, and just seeing there's just so much here. Look with me at 1 Kings in your Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 2. See if we see something here. 1 Kings chapter 2. And I'd like you to look at verse 37. This is powerful, people. Verse 37. For it will happen, future tense, it will happen on the day you, all right, who is you, go out and cross over the brook of Kindred, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Wow. This has been planned. This whole thing. There are no accidents. Your blood shall be on your own head. What does that mean? He's doing this on his own. Nobody's making him do anything. Nobody's going to take him without his consent. He is walking over. And as Jesus Christ walked over, people don't think he wasn't thinking. As he walked over the Kindred, he knew. When you walk over this brook of Kindred, you're certainly going to die. We might call this, we've seen steps, this is the first step, the bringing back of Lazarus. But this is the real first step. I die now. I'm going to die. Physically, this is his first movement. Okay, so this becomes very important. Jesus Christ walking over Kindred, surrendering himself to the death of the cross. Again, something prophesied, something we know about, that was already going to happen. Now, we come to verse 2. Now, Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. People, remember that one who betrays you has to be someone close to you. It hurts, but don't be shocked. When a husband, a wife, a mother, father, child, brother, sister, close friend, lover, when they betray you, that's what a betrayer is. They have to know you. That's the definition. An enemy can't betray you. It's someone that loves you or that you love, and you've had intimacy with, and they know your comings and goings. So look what it says. He knew the place. He knew where Jesus Christ was going to go. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, received meaning they've come to him now, and he's going to guide them, and the officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees. So we have Rome, don't we? We have the seven-headed dragon, and we have the religion of Rome, of Israel. So we've got both of them now coming after him. There were with lanterns and torches and weapons, light of their own and the weapons. All of this to get one man. To get one man. They brought a cohort of all these soldiers, all this stuff, for one man. Verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus Nazareth. And he said to them, they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. When therefore he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell on the ground. Question, who is indwelling Judas? Who's falling on the ground? Satan. You can't take me, Satan. You don't take me unless I let you. You don't get me unless I let you. People, think of the story of Samson. They couldn't take Samson. They put new rope on him. He flexed his muscles and it breaks. Hundreds came after him, and he takes a jawbone and kills them, a jawbone of an ass, and kills them. No, you don't pick him. He's doing this by his own consent. And again, therefore he asked them, whom do you seek? Now, why is it? Okay, we'll get on back now. See, I just want you to see why that first thing happened. Satan. He's doing this for Satan, not for the Romans and the scribes and all these, but he's doing it, Satan, you don't take me. I volunteer myself. Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Now, this time they don't fall. He's ready to let himself be taken. He's ready to let himself be captured. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of which whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter therefore, having a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave, the servant of the high priest, and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, all this is important. When we come back here and take our time, we'll talk about the right ear, we'll talk about hearing, and we'll talk about being incapable of hearing, and then how it is God who enlightens, putting back in. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the scabbard, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Now we move to verse 12. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the armies and the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him to Annas first. Okay, now it's time to turn, first of all, for the six trials, take out the multi-trial sheet that you have, where I have all six trials listed together. Now what I've done here for you is you have a very brief synopsis of the six trials. And on one page, first trial, second trial, and so forth, I give you the scripture so that you can look at that. The jurisdiction, the first one is before Annas. The second one is before the high priest Caiaphas. This is the first Sanhedrin hearing. The third, the entire Sanhedrin hearing. And the fourth one, the Roman cohort, Pontius Pilate. Then the fifth trial, Herod Antipas. And then the sixth trial, we'll go back to Pilate. We have the time. I'm giving you the time frame, just approximate time frame of where all of these things are going to occur. So the one before Annas is late Tuesday night. And remember now, the clock starts 6 p.m. Tuesday to 6 p.m. Wednesday evening. And then we go between the trial and dawn is the second trial. Then the third trial, before the Sanhedrin, we move into the morning of the crucifixion, approximately 6 a.m. These are approximates. They didn't have a clock, watches. I often wonder, when they invented the watch, how did they know what time to first set it? Okay, so they didn't have the watch and the clock. Now, I got that from Lawrence in the Far Side. Sounds like a Far Side joke. Okay. All right, Larkin. Morning of the crucifixion around 6. Now, the fourth trial, and before Pontius Pilate, this is a little later in the morning, day of the crucifixion, and then the fifth trial, Herod Antipas, this is just a little later in the morning, and then finally the one before the Roman court, Wednesday morning, late morning, and because he's going to be on the cross by 9, going to be crucified by 9, 9 to 10, 10 to 11, 11 and 12. That's the first 3 hours. At 12 noon, there will be darkness surrounding the cross, a darkness that you cannot see through. That's the time that God is taking care of Jesus. We do not know what happened. We are not given privy to what happened. Some people think God just beat him. I don't know. I'll give you my opinion on that later. But it's covered in darkness. By 3 o'clock, the darkness starts going away. The Romans then can see to come in, break the legs of the two people on each side of him, the two thieves on each side of him. And they do not break his legs, that Scripture may be fulfilled. He's taken off of the cross and will be put into the tomb. He has to be in the tomb by 6 o'clock, according to Jewish time. So, according to their custom and their law. So he has to be in the grave by 6 p.m. Wednesday evening. And that will begin the first night, 6 p.m. Wednesday, 6 p.m. Thursday morning, to 6 a.m. Thursday morning. That's the first night. And then Thursday, first day, and so forth. Okay, so you've got that before you. Now, the next thing you have before you is a sheet with the trials. This is super. And we'll be working with this one a lot. You have the two sheets. And I first tried to get it all on one and decided that's just too small a print. Mr. Hess and I would never be able to read it. If we had done that, we'd have trouble enough with the way it is here. And so, people, let me just talk with you about a few minutes now, because we got to go through these quickly. So let me just talk with you before we get to Annas, just in separately. I want you to see what we're looking at here is a conversation between Jesus Christ and Satan. We're seeing a conversation. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John 8. The Pharisees speak for Satan. Job's three counselors speak for Satan. Got to be able to see this. You've got to be able to see the whole thing. And that's why sometimes I'll be reading in the Old Testament with you and I'll say, this is the Pharisees. And they're not there yet. But this is their thinking. This is them all the way through history. And so the Pharisees represent Satan speaking at his time. And what I want you to begin to see is, in all of this, we have two confrontations going on, two things. We have Jesus Christ. Now, we have studied enough for you to be able to answer this word. Does Jesus Christ speak for himself? No, he speaks for the Father. Okay, look at John 8:44 and let's see who the Pharisees speak for. Let's see who the Pharisees speak for. So we know if we take Jesus Christ on the one side of all of this, here's Jesus Christ, and he speaks for God the Father. Now we have the scribes and Pharisees, or we'll just put the Sanhedrin here, the Jewish Sanhedrin. Let's see who they speak for. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. What is the desire of Satan? Get rid of this Christ. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, go back with me. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. You are murderers. You do not stand in the truth. There is no truth in you, Pharisees. Whenever you Pharisees speaks, it's a lie. Because you speak of your own nature. Okay, so what I want you to see is we're dealing in this great contest going on. So Jesus Christ speaking for the Father, the Pharisees speaking for Satan. Here's the dialogue going on between God and Satan. It takes us all the way back to where we started the whole thing in Genesis, in the prehistoric world, God and Satan. Once again, at it. And these are some of the things we want to see going on through all of this. So I've given you on the left side. The high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And then we have the answer given by Jesus Christ. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret. I got a question for you. Did Christ speak in secret? Yes. Parables. He spoke in a way they never understood. Did he speak openly? Yeah. They couldn't understand it. They tried to understand him from the world standpoint, and they couldn't do it. But the second question under the trial before Annas as a religious officer, is that the way you answer the high priest? If I have spoken, that's all of his teaching wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. If I've spoken rightly, why do you strike me? Who do you think he's talking to? Why do you strike me? See, he's talking to Satan. Okay, now, by the way, first three trials before the Sanhedrin, the religious crowd. The last three trials before the seven-headed dragon. Got to remember that too. So we got, we see different flows, different things going on. The first three trials before religion. The second three trials before the seven-headed dragon Rome. The sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. So they're going to be from Rome and the rule of Rome. We want to tie in the past of all of the five heads that have become before him and the one that is yet to come that we're studying in Revelation. Kind of studying in Revelation. All right. Now, before Caiaphas, still before the religious crowd, the Pharisees, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Note what Jesus Christ does. He kept silent. Boy, that irritates you. Yes, and they don't answer. That really, that gets you. But why didn't he answer? Second question, I adjure you by the living God. People, Caiaphas thinks he's serving God. Annas thinks he's serving God. By the living God, that you tell us, look at this, whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Sometimes I hear people say, well, those kind of things were not known by the Jews, Christ and Son of God. People, Messiah, Christ means anointed one. That's all through the Old Testament. This is the one they're looking for. They're looking, they understood the Son of God. That's who they're looking for. He gives a powerful answer. You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Caiaphas has no idea what he's saying. But he hears the words. From a religious leader, still under the trial before Caiaphas, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that hit you? Who is it that hit you? Okay, now let's take a look. Who is it that hit you? Under before Annas, why do you strike me? What's going on here? All right, to get all this into a momentum, look with me at Genesis 3 a minute. Genesis 3. These are just, I'm just giving you the things where we'll go much slower later. Genesis 3. These are the things we'll have to look at and some have some fun with. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:14. So where are we? Where are we now? We are not in the first book written, but we are way back at the very beginning. We are just coming out of the Garden of Eden onto planet Earth. So we're getting ready for human history. And look what he says. And the Lord said to the serpent. All right, who's he talking to? Satan. That's who the serpent is, the serpent of old. Okay. Because you have done this, deceived, and maligned the very blasphemed the essence of God, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than all the beasts of the field. We'll deal with this much later. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Let me ask you a question. What is dust related to? The earth. This is his domain. The earth. Okay, it's very important. Dust you shall eat. Now, verse 15. Okay, here you have it. Now remember, we've seen strike and hit. And we were just at the second trial. I put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Okay. In Mel Gibson's presentation of the gospel account of the Passion of the Christ, I've been asked probably more than any other one question. There was a scene where the Satan figure turned and it appeared to look like a little baby. Those of you that still saw the movie, there's a little bald-headed little baby there looking. What is that about? I don't know what Mel Gibson had in mind. I've not been able to find any kind of account of his interpretation of all the stuff that he did. But this verse is what I have in mind when I saw it. This verse stuck to mind. Because I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. Now, what were they doing to Jesus Christ when that scene was shown? They were beating him. And the offspring of Satan loved it. And will always love it. And will always do it right up to this very day. They will do it to this very day. People, A lot of Christians talking about how things are happening to Christians in America. People, I'm not surprised, and I hope you never will be surprised. I hope that it'll never happen, but it won't surprise me if a day comes in America where Christians are really, really tortured, not allowed to practice. The great shock to me is not when I hear a few things that happened and laws that are passed. The great shock to me is the freedom you and I have enjoyed as Christians. That ought to be what shocks you. The shock isn't that, oh, wow, they're going to do something to Christians. The shock is, look how Christians have been able to flourish in freedom atmosphere, and look what we've done with it. On one hand, we've done a lot of wonderful things. On another hand, on a personal basis, we've done very lousy. But nevertheless, this is the enmity. Okay, and I would put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. That's the cross. You shall bruise him, and you shall bruise. Look what it says. He, Jesus Christ, will bruise you on the head. Do you remember the first scene in the movie? When Christ was in the garden praying, and there was a snake, and he stomped on it? There it is. That's why I think, if he was thinking in this passage, had this passage in mind, that's why I think the showing of the offspring is the offspring delighted that Christ was being beaten and hurt and harmed. And so that's just mine. I'm not saying that's not in the Bible, so I can't give you a biblical account for it. Now, and between your seed and her seed, your seed, the offspring of Satan, Job's counselors, the Pharisees, all these people, and her seed, that's Jesus Christ, her seed, Jesus Christ, he, Jesus Christ, shall bruise you on the head, and you, serpent, Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. That's the cross. Wasn't able to break any bones, just bruise him. You saw the movie, it's kind of tough bruising, but that's the picture here. All right, now let's go back. Okay, then we go to the third trial, which is before the Sanhedrin, and they're becoming desperate. You can almost hear it. If you are the Christ, tell us. And his answer, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Second question, before the whole Sanhedrin. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? Now people, they're not asking so that they might believe. They want him to entrap himself. That's what they want. They want him to entrap himself. But look what he says. Yes, I am. It's that clear. But if you don't want to see it, you won't see it as clear as it is. Now, I just want to show you these things. We're going to study them quickly, but I want to show you so you get a whole feel of the six trials. Now we move for the three trials before the seven-headed dragon. And when we think about the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon, my pens aren't working too well this morning, but let's see. This one will. Now, if we think about the sixth head, good. The sixth head. All right, the sixth head is Rome. So we want to think about Roman rule. Roman rule. And when you think about Roman rule, who is king? Who is Caesar? See, who has power? Note the very first question. Are you the king? Why would they ask that? Because that's what a kingdom worries about. That's what a kingdom is fearful of. Is there someone that's going to think they're over Caesar? So it's a very simple question. Then the second question before Pontius Pilate. He says, I delivered you up. What have you done? What have you done? And then Christ answers, my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate says, so you are a king. You say correctly that I am a king. Pilate, what is truth? Note, no answer given. Truth stands right before him. But people, you don't see it. If you try to judge the physical world by the physical world. The physical world does not explain the physical world. Things that happen in your life do not explain the things that are happening in your life. Well, this is going on, and this is going on, and well, it doesn't. This has happened. That's it. People, it's spiritual. Sometimes, I know I was in the gym this last week talking to some people going through heavy divorce, maybe, and well, this is going on. And I said, the problem is spiritual. Yeah, but it's spiritual. About seven or eight things in a row, spiritual. Well, it can't all be spiritual. I said, it's all spiritual. Yeah, but what about it's my body? It's this is the fact, spiritual. So what you and I have to be able to do. Don't try to interpret the natural world by the natural world. You won't make it. You'll be just like these people. You'll be like the religious crowd, and you'll be like the Romans. And you won't see it. You won't be able to make it. The fifth trial, he goes before Herod Antipas, and I love this. You'll note that there is no question answer. We're not talking. He questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Didn't even answer him a thing, and that really infuriated Herod. So he sends him back to Pilate. Where are you from? All right, so, and then the last thing, you do not speak of me, do you? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you, and I have the authority to crucify you? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Okay, let's go back now and see if we can go through this. So I want you to get a feel of the six trials. The three trials before the Pharisees, three trials before the seven-headed dragon. And let's see if we can start putting some of these things together. All right, so we have a dialogue going on between God and Satan. Just as we will with Job and his three friends, just as we had in Isaiah, and so many places in Zechariah, Ezekiel, so many places. And we'll look at a lot of these as we go through it. So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. All this for one man. Solombano. The commander came in and they arrested and took him. And we have two things. They arrest and bound. The first one to arrest is Solombano, and it means to apprehend. Plus the aorist active indicative of Deo, which means to bind with chains. So actually what we have, they seized and bound him. Arrest is okay, but the Greek word's more vivid. They seized and bound. What a laugh. They couldn't even stand up when they asked him who they told him who they're looking for. And now they've seized and bound him. Jesus Christ left them just as Samson allowed it. So Jesus Christ allows it. And they led him to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, I'm going to spend a little time with Annas because it lays the groundwork for all six trials. Even the Roman trials. We have seen Jesus and Judas, the unbeliever. We see Jesus and Peter, the denier. First of all, the betrayer, the betraying friend. And then we see Jesus Christ and Peter, who denied him. Now we have Jesus Christ and the religious unbeliever. All right, they seized him and they bound him, and they take him first to Annas. Okay, see that particle far? That's a very important particle. Because Annas is not the high priest. Annas has no authority here. No legal jurisprudence. No legal jurisprudence. So why did they take him to Annas? For. This explains why they took him to Annas before anyone else. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas has the political power. He has the religious and political power. He is the father. He is the godfather in the mafia. And that's what the religion is at this time. It's a mafia. He is the godfather of the mafia. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, before we jump to 19, who seized and bound Jesus Christ? The Roman cohort. The Roman cohort. Who is the Roman cohort? The Roman cohort is the sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. Who do they turn him over to? The Jewish leaders. This is very important, people. I'm not we're talking about Vince and why. They turn him over to the Jewish leaders. Why is that important? Jesus Christ came first for Israel. You know that. Many times we've seen in John, he told the Gentiles, don't he? Remember the Gentile woman who came and said, even a dog is allowed food? And so he healed her daughter, but he said, don't tell anyone. I've not come for Gentiles yet. So he came for the Jews first. Israel judges and rejects him first. Israel judges and rejects him first. Then he will be turned over to Rome, and Rome will kill him. The seven-headed dragon will kill him. The Jewish religion must first judge him. Then the Roman or Gentile world must judge him and execute him. This is one of the people, we're going to see this later. What is one of the greatest desires of man? One of the greatest desires of man is to judge God. And don't sit there and say you've never done it. One of the greatest pastimes of man is to judge God. Man loves to judge God. We've all judged him. What are you doing? Do you know what you're doing? Don't you understand it would be better for you and for me if my marriage stayed together, if I got to marry this person, if I won the lottery, if this happened, if that happened? Don't you know what you're doing, God? This is one of our great things, is to judge God. Man loves to judge God. We put ourselves up as his judge. It is a characteristic of the creature to judge the Creator. That's a characteristic. But it is so important here. We'll be studying that more often than Job. But it is so important here that he's given to Israel, and Israel does not kill him. They must turn him over to Rome to do the killing. Please look with me at Judges 15. Judges 15. Joshua Judges. It's been going on, people. We want to see it. It's been going on. All right. Judges chapter 15, story of Samson. And they, the Jewish leaders, said to him, to Samson, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, nation of Israel, are of Satan. This is Satan's kingdom. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. That you yourselves will not kill me. The Jews are not to kill Jesus Christ. And they said to him, no. We will bind you fast and give you into the hands, into their hands. Surely we will not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes. New is very important here, the ropes and all, but we've studied that before. Okay, let's go back now. John 18. So it's important that he be given to Israel, and that Israel makes an assessment of him and says, no, we do not accept you as our king, and we want to get rid of you. Now we move to John 18, verse 19. We'll skip the Peter incident for right now. John 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus before about the disciples and about his teaching. So let's stop and take a look at the first thing Annas is going to talk to Jesus Christ about. Annas is going to talk to him now, and so let's find out about what. What is Annas going to talk to him about? He's going to talk to him not so much about other things. He's going to talk to him, look at this, because this is powerful. He's going to talk to him about his followers. He's going to talk to him about those who follow him. Now, I want to deal with a quick problem. Annas, look at verse 24. Because we've just seen where it says that the high priest, but we know that he's not the high priest. So how are we going to resolve this little problem we have? I don't want you to be caught unaware. Verse 19, if you look at John 18:19 again, and the high priest therefore questioned. Okay, we know that Annas is not the high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest. Look at verse 24. Annas therefore sent him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. Let's see if we can quickly resolve our problem of why Annas is called the high priest. Look with me, if you will, at Acts 4. It's a Bible church. Acts 4. Can you see me doing this to about 5,000 people? Boy, I'd lose them. Somebody said, are we still in Genesis? Okay, Acts 4, verse 6. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all those who were of high priestly descent. So it would be much like if one of the past presidents, this is President Reagan, this is President Clinton, this is were they president? No. We have a current president. But were they president? Yes, they were president. So now let's go back to John 18. So we've got Annas here, and that's his position. Now who is he? What is he? His name will help us see the spiritual warfare that's going on. The study of Jude, we've seen right now on Tuesday nights, the false teachers. The false teachers, how evil they are. Now I want you to look at Annas. Let me tell you what the name Annas means. Annas is the Greek from the Hebrew. Are you ready? Tell you what his word name means. Graciousness. Ooh. His name means grace of Jehovah. See that A at the beginning? That's Jehovah. Yeah, awesome. Graciousness or grace of Jehovah. What do we have here? We have the epitome of false teachers. Outer purity. Outer purity. Remember that it is the job of Satan and false teachers to look good. It is the objective of Satan and all false teachers to sound good, to sound right, with no inner spiritual truth. There is no truth in you, but you sound like truth. There is no inner power to you, but you look like you have power. It's a perfect picture of Satan. Annas is a perfect picture of Satan. People, I've been working on Job, and I know what God has shown me is right, but boy, I've read through some great people in the sky, and Job 1:1, to the man, this is his great praise. He is a righteous, wonderful man. But I'm going to show you that's his problem. Not his praise. It's a self-righteousness. It is a righteousness that has the appearance of righteousness. It has the appearance of fearing God. And I'll show you in the book itself how it's his problem. And that's what we have with Annas. He looks good. Religious people must look good. Are we going to follow a religious person that doesn't look good? No. So I've got to be someone who looks good. Some man comes up and says, oh boy, I really resisted in the power of God. I was away on a trip to another city, and a woman came and gave me the key to her room, and I turned her down, and I'm really great. Well, what'd she look like? Well, she looked like Roseanne. What is that, Roseanne? What's her big lady's name? All right. And, well, I'm not too impressed. What if Michelle Pfeiffer had given you the key? You know, what if something like that? People, they've got to look good. We're not going to follow. I loved it when Clinton was president, Christians comparing with the Antichrist and all. Nobody of any serious mind is going to follow Clinton. He doesn't look good. He doesn't even sound good. homosexual pastors out there, the preachers are, oh, they're the false teachers. They're not the false teachers. Anybody that knows it, they're not going to follow them. People, it's got to be somebody that sounds so close to the truth and miss it just a little bit enough where you don't see it by faith. That's your false teacher. That's the one you got to be careful of. You couldn't find anything wrong with Annas. The guy's, boy, he prays in public, gives in public. He's just a wonderful person. Whitewashed tombstone, Christ called him. So his name helps us. Perfect on the outside. It's a perfect picture of Satan. Perfect picture of the dragon. Now, what I want to talk about here is, here we have Annas. And he's going to turn him over to Caiaphas. Now, what I want you to see here is, in our study of Revelation, we have in chapter 12, we have the dragon. Now, the dragon is the boss. The dragon is the main one. But what does he do? He turns over... As far as the world can see, he turns over to the beast. In fact, there are two beasts that he turns it over to. So here we have a picture of the dragon. And he's going to turn him over. But he comes here, has no authority, legitimately. That's over here. That's the one that he gives the power to, the beast out of the sea in Revelation 13. But here's the dragon. He's the one in authority. Why did they take him to Annas? He's the one in authority. If Annas says, go with this, then it's a go. If Anna stops it, it's stopped right there. This is the dragon with all of his authority, all of his power, but he doesn't have it as far as the world's concerned, so he gives it over to the beast. So this, what I'm showing you there is, this is something been going on all the way through. He's been doing. Now, Annas was former high priest. He was appointed high priest by Quirinius when he was the proconsul or the governor of Syria in about 7 A.D., Now, let's don't miss what's happening in history. The setting up for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The sixth head, Rome. The sixth head of the seven-headed dragon. Appointing the religious leader over Israel. So it's going to happen in Revelation. So it's going to happen. Rome will appoint the Babylon whore. It's just, all these things are just going to work out so beautifully that we're seeing what's happening. And remember why religion's called the whore. Because, what's your analogy? It's not a matter of, don't think in terms of a physical being. If you try to do that, you'll miss it. But except for the fact, what does religion do? The same thing a whore does. She charges for what is freely given at home. What does religion do? It charges what is freely given to you in Christ. You see that? That's what a prostitute does. She charges you money, takes from you for what is yours freely given at home. What does religion do? Well, you've got to do this to be saved. You've got to make him Lord. You've got to invite him in your heart. You've got to commit. You've got to do this and this and this and this. They take from you, make you pay. While over here is the truth of the gospel, I'll give it to you freely if you just trust in the one I sent. That's why it's called that. That's why religion is called that, people. So get away from the physical world except for the understanding of what's going on, and let's get into the spiritual world of what's happening. Now, one could not serve as high priest over 2 years. But here, Annas has served for 7 to 8 years until he gained all his power. After he left, he passed on the office to his 4 sons in succession. But he remained the boss, much like a godfather. He gave them their power, much like the dragon and the beast. Now, the fifth son, watch this now, the fifth son, Annas' fifth son, also named Annas, will be the perpetrator of the death of Jesus Christ's half-brother James. That comes up later, about 62 A.D. After the 4 sons serve, Annas runs out of sons. So he appoints his son-in-law, Caiaphas, woman can't be priest. So he said, high priest. So he sends, be priest. Sends his, so he points his son-in-law, Caiaphas, as high priest. But he's still the boss. During his tenure of high priest, Annas used his office to become very rich. Just as Satan wants to use his position as dragon to rule the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness. Remember, fundamental things. We have two kingdoms, kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. This is all the way through Scripture. So Annas used his high office to become rich. He became the religious boss of Jerusalem, political boss and political head, religious boss, religious head. He has one of the biggest gangster syndicates known. He bribed Roman authorities to keep his position. This is why Rome left him alone and why Rome, the Roman soldiers brought him to Annas. Why would the Roman soldiers go along with it? Because the whole thing has been bribed. It's all been set up. Everything has to pass through Annas. Now, by the way, this is conjecture. This is conjecture. This is not in the Bible. But I suppose, and I put before you for thought, Barabbas probably worked for Annas. He probably worked for the religious leaders. Therefore, Annas wanted him released. If we understand Barabbas' role in this whole thing, but we'll come to all of that later. Along with the syndicate, Annas made money from the temple. The selling of animals for sacrifice at a high cost. He made money by the money-changing tables. He ran all the concessions in the temple. He's the religious leader. Now, you can start thinking, with all of this going on, if Jesus is right in that he is the king and he's the one that should take over, what happens to Annas? He loses all this stuff. He loses everything. He's not going to let that happen. Jesus Christ would be really hurting Annas' pocketbook. Jesus Christ is very strong against anyone, even dunning believers for money in the name of the Lord, people. He's been that way from the very beginning. He is against anyone, pastor, denomination, anything, dunning believers for money. Trying to get them all in the name of the Lord. There's nothing wrong taking offerings. There's nothing wrong in talking to people in regard to money. But when you start coming up with games and gimmicks and pressures and things like that, wrong. And I'll tell you right now, God doesn't like it. He doesn't like it. People want to give. They want to give because that's the Spirit leading them. They want to be a part. They want the spreading of the gospel. They want to do that. Let's take it even out of the church. You want to give to somebody on the street. You want to give someone, a friend, this is between you and the Lord. But nobody's duns in the area of giving. Maybe one reason I don't have a building. I made up my mind at the very beginning, I'm not going to dun for anything. If he ever wants to give a building, he'll give it. If he wants to do this, he'll do it. And that's his business. Maybe I go too far the other way, but I'm just not going to do it. It's not to be done. Okay. So we have power, and lust for money. All these things are driving Annas. They drive Satan. A legitimate arrest involving a Jew, if at night or on a holy day, meant that they should take the one who is taken captive and he be held overnight for a daylight trial. And that day cannot be a holy day. So you got to understand what's going on here. This is wrong. He should not be at this trial or any of these trials. A Jew should only be in trial during the day, not at night. This was violated. They should have taken him before the high priest Caiaphas, but instead he is taken to Annas. Now, why are we spending so much time on Annas? Because people, he has the power. Right here is where it all starts or continues, stops or continues. Right here, he has more to do. Listen now. He has more to do with the procedure of the next five trials and the crucifixion than any other one person. That's why I want you to see who he is in our type, in the understanding of Scripture. He is Satan himself. This is Satan running his kingdom of darkness. Annas is not the high priest, therefore he has no real authority. The high priest is the judge. Annas is not a judge. This is not a legal trial. He came to Annas first. If Annas doesn't clear the trial, then it stops there. Annas is going to judge Jesus Christ and then have him bound and sent to Caiaphas. But first, let's take a look in closing what he asked Christ. Let's see what he says. He first, note this, he questioned, verse 19, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Let's note what Annas first addresses his interrogation of Jesus Christ. He asks him about his disciples. People, he's more concerned with the followers of Christ than he is with anything else. Think about it now. Even a little bit more than the message, they're concerned about the disciples, the number of followers. In other words, he is concerned with Christ's influence. He is concerned with Christ's influence. Then he's concerned with Christ's teaching. First, he's concerned with Christ's influence. Then he's concerned with Christ's teaching. People, this is characteristic of Satan. This is characteristic of religion. They're concerned about numbers. Now, I'm running out of time. We should take time here so you can just write it down. And we should go to Job 25, but we'll be doing that a lot of times in our study of Job anyway. Job 25:2. Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in the heights. Why? How did he do that? Is there any number to his troops? Numbers. Satan is so jealous of the numbers who follow God. So jealous. The high priest is concerned with the message of Jesus Christ only insofar as it attracts people and what it says about him. So many Christians, often people listen now, many Christians confuse blessings from God with success. Or to put it another way, their blessings is measured by their success. And that's their view of God, I'm sorry. If I'm good, God will bless me. And if good things are happening to me, that means God bless me. If bad things are happening to me, I'm not being blessed. Oh, people, I hope if I can do anything else, get you a correct view of God so that you'll worship Him in truth of what He really is. This is so wrong. So wrong. Well, that person has this. That person has a home and a car and has this and on and on. That person has two or three homes, lots of cars, da-da-da. Boy, God's really blessing them. My God. God, don't do that. Don't let the physical interpret the physical. And don't try to put that off on God. Religion is not concerned so much about the truth of the message, no matter what the truth may be, as they are as to how many it attracts. If they have a large following, that's success. If I have 10,000 people, God's blessed me. God's blessing this ministry. If I have 10,000 people show up at our meetings, if I have all this, if I have thousands of people, and all of this stuff, that's success. That is not success, people. This is Annas' problem. This is religion's problem. This is what religion cannot stand. This is the way they gauge. Never gauge truth by numbers. Never gauge truth by numbers, large or small. And I'm not just talking to you people. I'm talking to me. Come here sometime on Wednesday night and there's three of us. Some night just two, Wes and Steve and I. Is this what you're doing, God? Is this it? Am I really fooling myself here? People, we can't be fooled by numbers. Do not gauge the blessings from God by what you have or don't have. This is the religious way of looking at it. The Pharisees therefore answered him and said, "You see that you are not doing any good." And note in verse 19, "The world has gone after him." Well, I wish that were true, but it isn't. The world has not gone after him. So what is Annas asking? Let's summarize it. What is Annas asking in these two questions? He's asking, what is the success of your movement and how dangerous is it to me? It is the opinion of the Jewish Sanhedrin and Rome that this Jesus has begun a movement to overtake them, the Sanhedrin and Rome. It is the opinion of the Jewish Sanhedrin and of Rome that this Jesus has begun a movement to overtake them, overtake the Sanhedrin and Rome. Many people in America hate Christians and the influence of Christianity because they think they're going to overtake the world. Now, I'm going to ask you, I'm not talking about Christians and what we do. I'm talking about Christ. Is that what his objective? No. It's not what he's here for. This is not his kingdom. But this causes him to believe that Jesus is proclaiming a secret doctrine to enslave a circle of followers. Okay, we're not through with this trial, but we got to close. So I'm going to close with this. I'm going to ask you a question. Close with this. First of all, I'm going to ask you a question. What is the influence of Christ in your life? You have to answer that. Let's take Annas' questions and let's ask them. What is the influence of Christ in your life? What is your understanding of the teachings of Christ? How do you understand them? Do you understand him saying, do and do, do and do? Or do you understand his teachings being grace that gives eternal life and love? So what is Jesus Christ in? Let me put it another way. What is Jesus Christ's intention with your life? Annas and Rome thinks his intention is to overthrow them and take away everything from them. What do you think Jesus Christ's intention is with your life and your marriage and your everything about you? What is his intention with your life? What is his purpose for you? What's his purpose for you? His purpose for the world is that they come to him. But he is not here to gain control over this world. Not yet. So it is not a matter, people, of what you and I know. And that's very important to Bible churches. It's not a matter of what we know and how much we know, but what is the influence of Christ in your own life? How do you understand his teachings as far as they direct your life? That's what really is an issue. You're going to see his teachings and their impact in your life, or you're not. The world will never see it. They'll not understand it. They don't understand it today. Even Christians don't understand it today. If we get all the Christians to vote one way, we can control America. That's not what Christ is about. I want you to see it spiritually, individually, in your own home, in your own life. Look with me in closing at Psalm 25, one verse. Psalm 25. I have no idea how I'm going to get him crucified by Wednesday so we can have him resurrected next Sunday. Psalm 25. Just look with me at verse 14. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. What is fear? To love, to respect. To allow him to influence your life. The secret of the Lord. You're not going to see it, people. You're not going to see it. You may know doctrine, but you're not going to see the secret. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he will make them known his covenant. What covenant is that? That's the new covenant. It's the covenant of the Holy Spirit. Got that in mind? Look at it. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them known his covenant. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is beautiful. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Yet we do not speak among those who are mature a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, that Satan and the powers of darkness who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. You just saw Psalms 25, a secret, a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this world, the powers of darkness and his seed, Caiaphas, Annas, Sanhedrin, the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now watch this. But just as it is written, this is you now, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, haven't even entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And what has he prepared for you people? Don't think in terms of physical things in the world. Don't think in terms of people or money or success. Think in terms of understanding the secret. Psalm 25:14. The secret, the mystery of his love. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are that you have opened our eyes to get a brief glance, just a brief glance, some of the mysteries going on all through Scripture. But they're not a mystery, because your love is never a mystery, if we will but see it. Pray, Father, you'll take the things that we've seen this morning. Your Spirit calls them to bear fruit in our soul and in our lives, that we might see the influence of Christ in our life, influence of him in everything we do. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name.